Good morning. Wow, lots of faces I do not know yet. So I think with that being said, my name is Jaron. I'm one of the elders here, and it's great to see you. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to get to talk to you after the service. I just want it to be said, it's such a privilege, it's such an honor, it's such an amazing opportunity to get to preach God's word this morning. And I'm just thankful that we can be here together to worship God through both singing, but also under the preaching of the word that we all get to stand under. So, if you haven't been with us, we've been in the Gospel of John in a series called That You May Believe. And if this is your first time here, it might feel like you're jumping into a movie halfway through. So I'll try and keep that in mind, but it'll be good. So in this chapter, in chapter 7, so far, Jesus has come to the temple in Jerusalem during a feast called the Feast of Booths. And you find this feast first established in Leviticus 23, verse 42 through 44. It reads, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. These feasts God established really to function as a reminder to the Israelites, the people that God particularly called, who he established through Abraham and then redeemed them by bringing them out from Egypt, from their slavery. And these feasts were to commemorate God's great salvation, his care, his providing for them. And so as verse 42 says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths." These feasts were for all the nation to partake in. And so when this was established, there was no temple yet. There was the tabernacle. It was a tent that moved with the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. And God's presence was represented in the midst of that tent, in the tabernacle. And so in Jesus' day, the temple represented God's presence among the Israelites. And so Jesus is in the temple right now during the Feast of Booths, remembering God's great care and his salvation for his people. And so this feast would last 7 days. And if you were in the midst of it, it would be crazy. I'm a Costco employee, if you don't know that. And so if you decide to go shopping between now and Thanksgiving, I would highly recommend that you just wait and try and use the things in your pantry, because it will be crazy. So as I'm thinking about Jerusalem right now, where the whole nation of Israel is really celebrating, I think about Costco, where everyone's got to buy their pumpkin pie. But anyway, just making connections for people. So if you guys have your Bibles, we'll be reading from John chapter 7, starting in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said one to another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, I ask that you direct our hearts to bow down before you, as we get to worship you, Lord Jesus, this morning, that we would recognize, for those who would call you our Savior and our Lord, that you are truly our Lord, that you are our King, that you direct our lives. You don't just save us from our sin, as Katie was saying, but you save us to yourself, to obedience, to a life where we follow you. So God, I praise you for your revealed word to us, that we don't walk around scratching our heads asking, what is God's will for my life? You have preserved your will for our lives in your word. So God, I ask that we come to your word hungering this morning, hungering to sit under your authority and to praise you as we look at the gift of yourself, and that we'd cling to the promises that you give to your people. So God, I thank you. And I ask that the truth of you, the truth of the gospel, the good news, would clearly be proclaimed this morning among your people and among those who do not yet believe. I pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to verse 32, the first people we hear or we see here are the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a group of Jews that that popped up really between the Old Testament and the New Testament in response to the Greek invasion of Israel. It's called the Hellenistic period. And with the Greek invasion headed by Alexander the Great, there was a huge influence of Greek thought and culture that was brought into the Jewish people. And so a lot of Jews who used to cling to God's law, to his standards, started slipping into idolatrous worship of Greek gods. And really, their whole worldview started to change. So the Pharisees really represented a holiness movement, a movement back to God. It was really a reformation. And so the Pharisees were a group of people that were highly concerned with the teachings of the law, the interpretation of the law, the first five books of Moses, and also righteous, holy living, to keep the law. That's how their movement started. As we see in the Gospels, if you've been acquainted with the four Gospels, you'll see that they had moved from where they originally started, where they would make laws around the law to keep them, to doubly protect them from breaking the law. But in so doing, they were able to say, we're keeping the law, but without keeping the heart of the law. They could say, I don't commit adultery, but Christ would reveal, yeah, but if you look at a woman with lustful intent, a woman who's not your wife, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Christ, in the midst of the Pharisees, was really not good news. They had gained a lot of respect among the Jewish people. They were known like the Catholics would call special, super holy Christian saints. Even though biblically speaking, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. So that's wrong. But just to grasp that thinking, the Pharisees were highly respected, but Christ revealed to them their sin. So verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. So what are these things? If you have your Bibles, just one verse before 32, verse, do the math, 31. I'm homeschooled, so you have to give me a little break here. Yeah. There's really smart homeschoolers out there. I was one of the kids that watched the History Channel. So verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the Pharisees, listening into the mutterings of the crowd, what they're hearing is that the crowd is starting to accept the teachings of Jesus. So, verse 32 again. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and him is Jesus. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, the chief priests are a completely different group of religious leaders. They are from the tribe of Levi, but specifically from the descendants of Aaron, which was Moses' brother. And God ordained that specifically only descendants from the tribe of Aaron could stand in as the high priests of Israel. So they were those who went in yearly to make atonement for the sins of the nation. They were really the go-between between God and Israel. They were the mediators. So the high priest held extreme power. And under the Roman rule, after the Greeks were conquered, Rome really wanted to try and leave freedom for the sake of peace among the nations. They wanted to leave some religious freedom. So the high priest really acted as a political force as well. The Romans were in contact with the religious leaders, the high priests. But the high priest didn't really get along with the Pharisees so well. Most of the high priests, almost all, were Sadducees. And Sadducees were very different. They held only to the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, where the Pharisees held to almost the entire Old Testament. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. So theologically, these two groups did not get along. So for the text to say, to bring it back to the text, for the text to say, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So for the text to say that the Pharisees and the chief priests are working together to arrest Christ should give us a moment of pause. That takes a lot of force, like in our own day and age, to see two political parties work together. In times of war, when a nation is attacked, sometimes you'll see those two political parties finally come together to fight a common evil. In their mind, Jesus was that common evil. And they sent the officers to arrest him. Those would be the temple guards. So why would the belief of Jesus spurn the Pharisees and the chief priests to such a level of hatred of Jesus to actually work together to arrest him just because people were believing in Jesus? Well, as chapter 1, verse 11 of John kind of sets the pace for the rest of the gospel, it actually sets a kind of pattern that you see throughout the gospel. We see in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, talking about Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. And then John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And this is the judgment. The light, speaking about Jesus again, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. What Christ did when he came to his own people was twofold. He proclaimed that he was the light of the world. He was the bread from heaven. He was their salvation. But the other thing he did that was not well received was expose their need of salvation. He exposed their sin to them. And to the religious leaders, they had basked in their power and their authority and really their respect among the people, where they were living in arrogance, where they felt that they were untouchable from the common people, where they felt they were in no need of true saving. They had fallen into self-righteousness. but Jesus as the light of the world that exposes sin, exposed their sin. Even in chapter 7, verse 7, as Jesus speaks to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And then verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come, had not yet come." So you see two things working here. You see God's plan of redemption. You see God's incredible love, love that we can never know on this side of heaven. We're in the midst of the celebration of God's care for his people, the celebration of his saving his people. God himself, taken on human flesh, came to those people. He stood in the midst of the temple that represented God's presence on earth, God himself. And as many people believed in him, those who were appointed their positions to continue to preserve and draw God's people to God rejected God. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. We need to see the wretched evil of this. For those of us who would say, "I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. Yeah, he's my savior, he's my ticket." If you claim Jesus is savior, but you don't claim Jesus is Lord, then he's not your savior. If you say, "I love God, but for God to expose my own sin, for God to say that I'm a sinner in need of a savior," if you can't accept that, if you can't see that, then you don't truly love God. You're just like the Pharisees. You're just like the chief priests. When God calls us to obedience, when he calls us to a life of following him, he didn't call us just to believe in him and be saved. He also called us to live to him, die to ourselves and live to him. It's an active life. But when we reject that and just say, "No, I'll take your salvation, but you can keep your authority and I'll keep mine," we're just like the Pharisees. We try and arrest the work of Christ in both our lives and in the world when we don't live obediently to him. So I just want to ask you this morning, that as we proclaim that Jesus is our Savior, is he also your Lord? Are you living in obedience to him? When words on the screen would say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." With broken joy, do you say, "Yes, I am the wretch. I see my sin. I do not deserve to be with you, God. But by your grace, you have saved me. By your grace, you keep me. And by your grace, you take me home. And I want that. I want you." Do you say that? Or is that offensive to you? Again, it just breaks my heart that those who had been given the most knowledge, that had been given the most time to study the Word of God, I can promise you, the Pharisees would have known the Old Testament, known the promises of a Savior better than anyone in this room. But that shows the true evil of our sin, that in light of the truth of Christ, we can still reject him, not because it's not clear, but because we love our sin more than our Savior. Verse 33 goes on to say, "Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, Jesus isn't speaking to the Pharisees or the chief priests. He's actually responding to his conversation, which had been carried on earlier with the unbelieving Jewish people. So really, the writing style of John right here is almost panning from one scene to another, but both scenes are happening at the same time, saying, meanwhile, as the Pharisees and the chief priests are committing an unimaginable sin by sending for Christ's arrest, here's what Christ is saying to the unbelieving Jewish people. I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This saying of Jesus holds something beautiful for those who would hold to Christ as their Savior, where he is our precious treasure. This is a promise for us. But for those who reject Christ, this is a somber warning, and I want you to hear it. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. This is before Jesus' death on the cross. This is before his resurrection. This is before his ascension. But all of that is assumed. All of that is loaded into what he says. I will be with you a little longer. A little longer means I will be on this earth a little longer. Then I will die for the sins of the world. I will take the punishment of sinners. I will be dead for 3 days. I will rise from the grave. And I will ascend to the right hand of the Father victoriously. So I just wanted to encourage you, for those who do hold to Christ, that Christ didn't come into this world stumbling and falling while the rest of the crowds pushed him to the cross. He came to this world with the purpose of the cross. He came to this world with the purpose of victory. In the midst of the most awful sin this world has ever seen, the death of the only righteous man, he came with the intention to die. And if you have your faith in Christ this morning, he died for you. So that's our promise right here. Then I am going to him who sent me. And that goes back to the purpose of God the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. So it even speaks of the Trinitarian work of God in redeeming sinners for his own glory. But it goes on as he speaks to the unbelieving Jews, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You know, I've been having recent conversations with family members who do not believe, not only in Jesus, but not even in God. And it really breaks my heart. It should break our heart. Because the greatest gift that we have ever seen is Jesus Christ. But his promise to those who do not believe is that they will never see him. They cannot go where he goes. They cannot come where he comes. They will be separated from him. Does that affect you this morning? Does that move you? Not me, but does the truth of the text move you? They're friends. There's people at work. There's people you love. There might be people in this room. Jesus is saying right now, if you do not believe in me, you're not coming. This life is pointless without Christ. Those people's lives that they're living to themselves are without joy. They're without hope. They're blindly walking to the edge. Will you cry out and say, you need Jesus. You need him. It's not good enough to say I'm a good person. You're not a good person. Scripture reveals that most importantly. By your own self, you know you're not a good person. You know the thoughts you think. You know the things you've done. According to God's standard, you are not good enough to stand in his presence. If you are not seeking Christ, you will not see salvation. If you're not seeking Christ, you're not seeking what is good. Verse 35 says, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Look at the response. Jesus has just said, I'm going back to him who sent me. He's already made it clear. He came from the Father. Jesus himself, the best communicator this world has ever seen, has just spent this chapter. He had already been in Jerusalem proclaiming the truth of who he was. And to their faces, he says, I'm going to him who sent me. But what did they do? The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? You know, you'd think standing in the presence of God Almighty in flesh, you'd ask him. But this is the sinfulness of sin. This is the blinding power of our sin. That we don't even want him. We don't even think to ask him, to go to him for the answer. I just want to get in that text. I want to stand before those people and say, ask him, look to him. It's so pointless to talk among yourselves. You don't have the answers. This whole world is full of people who say, I have the answers. I have the answers to life's deepest questions. I have the answers to where I need to go. No, you don't. You don't have the answers. Christ does. Look to Christ. Right now, if you are living this life to yourself, it's a waste. Look to Christ. He has the answers. He's come with love. Jesus came as a gift, a free offer to the world, to those sitting in darkness. He is the light. Turn to the light. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. They go on to speculation. We have so much reason for praise and for joy and for happiness. But guys, we have to get real about sin. We have to get real about how sad and how destructive it is to not look to Christ. We have to feel the weight of that. Would you turn with me to John 13, verse 33? This is Jesus talking about the same things that will happen, that he's only going to be on this earth for a little longer. But this is him talking to those who believe in him. And listen to the change of tone. Little children, as a father gathers his children, little children. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I have said, or as I said to the Jews. So now I say to you, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But later, in the same conversation, in verse 4, or in chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you remember the language from John 7? Where I am, you cannot come. But his promise to those who believe, who trust, who submit, is that I will come again. I will take you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. Do you sense the peace of that? This morning, as you sit here, do you feel the peace of Christ? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're experiencing right now. But if you're looking to something other than Christ, if you're putting your hope in something other than Christ, that peace will vanish. That peace you seek, it will always be farther than you can reach. It'll be out of reach. Would you reach for Christ this morning? Seek him. Don't look to another person. Don't look to what the world says will make you happy. Don't seek salvation in anything other than the name of Jesus Christ. I don't sound like a nice person this morning, but I love you. I love you. And I love you enough to say that living this life without Christ is pointless. Seek him. Seek him while he may be found. You see the victory of God even in the midst of those who reject God. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? The dispersion was speaking about Jews who had been dispersed from the nation of Israel. They had been through other wars when other armies would capture a people and send them out. They would find themselves in a different country. So he's saying, are you going to go to Jewish people in other countries and try and evangelize to the Greeks or to teach the Greeks? It's really a mockery of Jesus' words. But guess how we have the gospel this morning? That God sent his disciples to the dispersion, to Jewish people living in Gentile lands. And they said, if you trust in Christ, you can be with him. He will come to you. He will not forsake you. Even in the midst of their mockery of Christ, he will have his victory. He will save his people. This is the sentence for this morning. I don't believe I've given it yet. But it's just such a good reminder of where it should drive us, that Jesus is despised by all who don't believe and won't be found in this world. So we see Christ by faith, according to his word. We seek him because he will be found of us. The beginning question of an old document, an old Christian document called the Heidelberg Catechism. It was a set of questions and answers that Christians would go through to learn, basically, Bible truths. The first question asks this: what is thy only comfort in life and death? This is the answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. I want to ask you, as you sit here this morning, what is your only comfort in life and death? What do you seek? What do you put your comfort in? What are you putting your stock in this life? Because as the first few lines of this answer says, and this is my answer, I want this to be your answer, that I with my body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. That is my comfort, but belong unto my Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek him. Because he will take you, and he will take you as his own. Who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. Would you pray with me this morning?